Well, in our home, especially among the adults, or may I say particularly among the adults, one of our favorite genres of movies, this may be too much information, is documentaries. And we have a particular love for documentaries that deal with false convictions of crimes. You know these ones? Sure you do. Making of a Murderer, all these sorts of things. I'm sure you've watched them. Maybe spiritual, pretend like you don't, but that's okay. You know the kind where some kind of new DNA evidence has been found years later, or some sort of legal shenanigans were uncovered that led to the first conviction, or some jailhouse snitch leaked out information that led them to believe that someone else might be involved instead of the one who's imprisoned. Groups like the Innocence Project specialize in raising up lawyers in hopes of overturning these sorts of wrongful conviction cases. And if you've ever seen these shows, especially the ones that lead to the vindication of the one who was imprisoned for some time, there's at one level, you know, this great joy that the case is reversed, that their name is cleared. But with that, there's also this great pain, you know, this insane amount of regret about all of the time lost, the life lost while they were doing their time in prison, not to mention the fact that it's very difficult to transition back into society once you've spent so much time in a penitentiary. It is nearly impossible to just go back to your former life. And while the one part makes us so happy that they're freed, this part at least should make us angry because of the injustice that is being shown, in particular, in these people's lives and the consequences they're in. As Martin Luther King Jr. said, injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. Well, we come here this morning, this may sound strange, we come on Easter with a very similar case before us. We know it's a big day, it's Easter, that's why you're all dressed up, you know, bunch of sandbaggers. I knew you could look okay. I mean, you know, we're all dressed up, we've got the horns out and everything, we almost even have liturgies, it's such a big day. But why make such a big deal of it? Why have, this feast and a party? And we know, deep in our hearts as Christians, that this day is important. Well, Jesus rose from the dead, and that is true. And that means something for us at death, that we will rise. And that is no small thing, especially when you're standing over the edge of a grave. But why? I mean, why does this man's rising affect our rising? And what does it all mean? Well, I want us to see it under just a few headings this morning, and the first is this, that death is our just deserts. Death is our just deserts. I think, maybe stating the obvious, it's not good to die. In fact, the Scripture makes plain that death does not come to us as a friend, ready to embrace us with a warm hug, but it comes to us as an enemy, seeking to drag us from the life of the living. And we know at a gut level, that it's evil, that it's wrong, but culturally, for some reason, we shy away from this fact and all of its implications. I mean, we hardly even say the word death anymore in our culture. People are just passing on or passing away. We use all of these euphemisms to somehow not be confronted with the fact that death is real and we will encounter it at some time in our own lives. I mean, we hardly ever talk about death at all, even when people are sick. We talk about solutions and treatments and possible cures, but we don't talk about the fact that this thing might lead to death. In fact, our own doctors in the medical system rarely come in with that sort of news. We say silly stuff like, only the good die young, or even worse, death, it's only natural. But it's hardly natural. Death is not natural. This isn't the way that things are supposed to be, and it surely, I think it goes without saying, it's not a blessing. But it is a curse. I mean, death is evil. And when we look at Christ's death, and we look at it as death, we just look at it, nakedly for what it is, though we celebrate the day of his death under the title Good Friday, in that it has good implications for us, there is nothing good about his death in isolation. It is an evil reality, the evil of all evils, actually. Jesus in death goes the way of all of the sons of Adam. All of us will die, and Jesus has joined us in that particular plight. Under the judgment of Adam, he also has to reckon with the fact of death, and he goes along with it. What is most problematic, of course, is the Bible makes plain that death is always the wages of sin. That's why people die. The wages of sin is death. Death exists because sin exists, and our Savior dies. He goes the way of all men, for all have sinned, and that in and of itself is not good. It really is evil. But it's just not death that's evil. You know, the grave itself is evil. Yesterday is what the church calls Holy Saturday. And in one sense, as far as church life goes, it's a day of no activity because it was the day that Jesus lay silently in the grave. You know, notice that Jesus didn't just die and then, you know, immediately zap back to life. You know, it wasn't, and why is that? You know, why not just one day and then back again? He remained instead under the power of death. And that remaining under death's power is also part of the curse. It's not good to not just to die, but to remain dead. Being dead is not a good situation for human beings. But the grave itself is not silent. While we call it Holy Saturday and it's a day of silence, the silence, if you will, is deafening in what it speaks to us. The grave is always speaking. It's a scarlet letter of sorts. It brands everyone who lies in the graveyard. It screams about their existence. It says, this one is a son of Adam. It tells the world, there is a sinner contained herein, in this plot of land. But what is odd is that we know that Jesus knew no sin. We know that he died in our place. And that is all true. That does not negate the fact that the death that he dies is a payment due for sin, part of the just deserts of those who have fallen in Adam. And the time that he remains under death's power is not a neutral time, but it is also part of the curse-bearing reality of the cross, his joining himself to our humanity, our plight, our poor story. Christ's dead body is under a curse, the curse of death, our great enemy, until the day of his resurrection. And he's bound there. And what the grave says about him is that he's under condemnation. Mind you, not for his sins, but he's under condemnation all the same. The grave silently is speaking. There is a sinner here, dead in Adam, under a curse. But we must understand above all things that as long as Christ stays dead, as long as he's under the power of death, all of his righteous work, all of his law-keeping, all of his saying yes to the Father, even his prayer in the garden, not my will, but your will be done, all of it is for no avail. He is under the curse of death as a sinner as he lies in the grave. I mean, you should feel some amount of angst here anyway. I mean, as happy as this morning might be, and it is, what gets us to this day is truly evil. That a righteous one undergoes the judgment of a curse and remains with that brand above him. That he is cursed, that he's dead in sin. And what is worse is if the situation isn't reversed, not only is Jesus unjustly condemned, but we'll all be condemned with him. I mean, all the dying in the world is not enough to save us. 10,000 Good Fridays are insufficient as far as our salvation is concerned. I mean, as long as Christ remains dead with no Easter, the cross is utterly without value. And that's not me saying that. Paul says that. You know, if there is no resurrection from the dead, he says, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. So if Jesus just dies on the cross, as wonderful as that may be, as attached as we might be to that reality, Paul says if he stays in that grave, it is of no use to us. It is of no consequence for our salvation. Why? Because of what death says. Death says of Jesus that he's under wrath, that he's cursed, that he's been considered or imputed a sinner. And that by itself is not enough to save anyone. I mean, we know sinners die. Saying, look here, you know, God in flesh dies too. That in and of itself is not good news. And so death, if you'll see, is our just deserts. But you'll notice this morning, resurrection is his just deserts. I mean, Jesus does need his status reversed. He needs to be delivered from death. He needs, if you will, the Father to not allow the wicked to flourish and the righteous to lie in the dust of death. He needs to be vindicated, meaning he needs to have a new word spoken over him, because presently as he lies in the grave, the word that is spoken over him is a cursed sinner worthy of death. He needs a new word. He needs to be told. He needs the world to be told, as his Father stands in his defense, that he is a righteous one, undeserving of this sort of outcome. He needs an innocence project, you know. He needs to be saved. And when I say saved, I mean delivered from death and declared righteous publicly. Because what has happened to him now is he has been put to death and he's declared unrighteous publicly. And that is what the grave is speaking about him day in and day out as he lies there. And that may sound like weird language, but I hope you can see that it's biblical language. It's what the Bible teaches concerning the absolute necessity of the resurrection. Listen to Paul's words in 1 Timothy 3. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Just take it with you. Don't even worry about it. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh and vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world and taken up in glory. I hope you can see just quickly that there's these pairings in that text. He's manifest in the flesh. That's contrasted with he was vindicated in the Spirit. He was seen by angels. That is contrasted with he's then proclaimed among the nations. He's believed on in the world, and that is contrasted with he's taken up in glory. If you just look at that first coupling, he's made manifest in the flesh, it's contrasted with he's vindicated in the Spirit. And that word vindicated is the same word that Paul uses for us when he talks about we're being declared righteous, we're justified. It is the same exact word that is used concerning our justification. This vindication, this declaration of righteousness, Paul says, was in the Spirit. And it's contrasted with this time where he was manifested in the flesh. Well, that should sound familiar, because that text we read this morning in Romans 1 says this: concerning his son, he was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. So notice his incarnation, he's related to David in the flesh, but at his resurrection, he's declared to be the Son. He's declared something on that day by the Spirit. So again, look at what Paul says. Jesus was first manifest in the flesh, but afterward, he was justified in the Spirit because of his resurrection. So we can say the resurrection was nothing less than his vindication, or what we call for us, our justification. The time where Jesus was publicly and openly declared as a righteous one. That may sound crazy, because justification, when we look at it, we say, well, that's something that happens for sinners. But that's just not true. It's not proper for sinners to be justified. That's not its normal usage. That's how we've come to believe it, because by God's grace, we are declared righteous somehow. It is normal for righteous people to be justified, for righteous people to be declared righteous. And according to Paul, that is exactly what the resurrection does. It declares for all of the world that Jesus was righteous. The cross and the grave declared one thing, that he was a sinner, at least by sight. The grave declares something else, that he was always righteous and deserved, if you will, earned his resurrection. It's his Father's way of publicly putting before the world, my son was never guilty. He was never a sinner. He is righteous in my sight. That's what we learn from Peter's first sermon in the book of Acts. God raised him up, loosing him from the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue will rejoice. My flesh will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption. Notice, the resurrection isn't just proof of God's power. Christ's resurrection is a testimony always and forever of his perfect and continual obedience to God. It tells all, sundry, far and wide. This one knew no sin. He was the righteous one of God. This is the Messiah, God's anointed, and God finds no fault in him. And that is why the grave cannot hold him. Because the Father will not allow the grave to continue to bear false witness against his Son. The resurrection screams, Jesus is righteous. He's an obedient Son. He is the true Son of God. So we can put it this way. We earned Christ's crucifixion by our life. But he earned his resurrection by his life. The reason he's on the cross is because of us, not because of him. But the reason he stands on the other side of the grave is completely because of him. Because he never did anything ill in the sight of the Father. He always did what was right, and therefore the grave had no right to contain him. And God had to publicly, because he's his Father and he will not allow his Son to be continually mislabeled, raises him from the dead and displays him before the world so all the world can see, this is my obedient child, and I am well pleased with him. Well, as we conclude this morning, I want us to see briefly our unjust deserts. I mean, the resurrection is surely good news for Jesus. I think we can say that. He transitions truly from wrath to vindication, right? From a place of curse to a place of righteousness. From my God, why have you forsaken me? To God declaring to the whole world, just so you know, this is my beloved Son. I find no fault in him. Whether you know it or not, this is why Easter is good news. Not because the resurrection proves that Jesus was God. He was always God. And that fact alone is not good news for us. Not because it shows a man come back from the dead. Again, that fact alone, while neat, is not necessarily good news. It is good news for us because this declaration pronounced over Jesus by his resurrection becomes the pronouncement that's now over our lives because of his resurrection. Paul says he was delivered up for our trespass. He was raised for our justification. Notice, he was delivered up because of our rebellion. He was raised so that we could be vindicated with him. We could have a declaration over our lives that matches the declaration that is over his life. Because of his resurrection, he is declared righteous and holy, a perfect keeper of the law. And by grace through faith, because our lives are now hidden in his life, that's exactly what the resurrection means for us. That God is willing to make the pronouncement that he's made over his Son, over us. Without winking or blushing or having to do mental gymnastics, that he hides our life in the life of his Son. And over the life of his Son, he says, this is a righteous Son who I love dearly, who has never done evil in my sight. Easter Sunday is a day of justice where the falsely accused finally get set free. His false declaration, sinner, guilty one, these things that were imputed to him, though they were not natural to him, that is overturned. And a declaration not merely of not guilty, but of righteous, innocent, is declared over his life. What's declared over him is something our justice system just cannot do because it's fallible. We can say to someone not guilty, but we can never say to someone, we know for sure they're righteous. It's just not something we do legally. But God says, I'm not willing just to say not guilty. I declare to you, this one has done nothing but good in my sight. And while this is a great day of justice, you'll also see that it's the greatest day of injustice that the world has ever known, and you should be glad that it is, because it's a day where the truly guilty are acquitted, where he is declared for a time, where Christ was declared for a time that which he was not truly and actually, namely a sinner who deserved death and the grave. He did that so that we could be declared for all time that which you are not truly and you are not naturally, that which is alien to your being. namely that you are righteous, whole, a pleasing Son of God who's never done anything in his sight that is at all disturbing. And the best part of it is the case cannot be reviewed. It's a final judgment. There is no court of appeal. It's over. For it to be tried again, even within your own heart, is double jeopardy, and it's not legal for God to do so. And it's not just guilt that we've been relieved of. It's the reception and glowing view of the Father that now hangs over your life. That just as he was saying to the world concerning Christ himself, "This is my Son, and I will not allow you to bear false witness over him any longer. He is good and holy and pleasing in my sight." Those same words now hang over everyone's life who believes in Christ. And you don't have to wait for the other side of the grave to hear them. That God says them truly to you now if you place your faith in Christ alone. And that, my friends, is why it is called good news. Let's pray. As we gather on this resurrection morning, and while we have a feast that is coming today, I mean, this really is the true feast right here. That Christ is willing to give us himself to feast on in order that he may be in us and we may be in him. And that all that is true of him is and will be true of us. You know, as you eat this meal today, as you taste this bread, as you drink this cup, for all the things that may be going through your mind, for all the doubt you may have concerning your own activity and your own worthiness, the one thing you should know is that you're partaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, everything that the Father thinks about him, if your life is hidden in his, the Father thinks about you. And he genuinely is pleased. But you don't have to wait until the last day to know what God's verdict will be concerning you. You know, I don't know what kind of household you grew up in or what kind of church, you know, background, but I remember, you know, I used to read Chick Tracts. Do you remember those? And they used to scare the living daylights out of me, especially the ones concerning the judgment. Because, you know, the movie screen was there and your whole life was put on display for the world to see, and then God kind of took a tally, you know, as to how things were going to go down. And if that's what's going to happen, then we should not just eat, drink, and be merry today. We should just do it every day because it's going to be bad news from then on out. But we don't have to wait until that day to know what God's going to say about us because of what this table says about us. God will say to you on that day, if you have faith in Christ, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Enter. Well done, good and faithful servant." And it won't be based, first and foremost, on your faithfulness. It will be based on the faithfulness and the work and the act of Christ on your behalf that you partake of this day. His death for you, his resurrection that he earned, that is now given to you and will be yours truly forevermore. That you will be raised to newness of life, not because you're worthy, but because he is worthy. So may you partake of this meal today, and as you partake, may you know truly what God thinks of you. And you can know that by knowing what he thinks of his Son. For your life is hidden with Christ in God. This table is set for all who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and truth, who've been joined to his church by baptism, who have professed their faith. And if that is you this morning and you're in good standing in those churches, we invite you to come and joyfully partake of this meal. Please pray with me.